Yeah, okay. I add my thanks as well. You guys have prayed us through a very, very hard time. And we have felt those prayers. We have needed them. And I thank you. There are not enough words. So, would you turn to Romans chapter 12? If I'd been thinking, I would have done it before. We started in part one of this series learning about the characteristics of what a spiritual gift was and a little bit about how to identify your unique to you gift mix. And we learned that there were three categories of spiritual gifts. There were the gifts of the Father or the motivational gifts, the ministry gifts or the gifts of the Son, and gifts given by the Holy Spirit, or sometimes called manifestation gifts. So tonight I want to focus mostly on the motivational gifts, which are found in Romans chapter 12, 6 through 8. And remember that your unique to you spiritual gift mix is not to be confined to the nuclear church or even to the extended church, but to the whole realm of your influence, Christian and non-Christian, so that eventually we are making the earth look like heaven. We are pulling heaven down. We are making the earth look like heaven because that is God's kingdom. In Romans 12, verse 6, it says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his servings. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." And those seven characteristics are generally called the motivational gifts. And all of us have at least one. We, as Father's imprint on us, almost like his thumbprint on each one of us, that motivational gift that is dominant is what drives us. There's a word, I think it's energeo. And it basically means what gives us energy, what gives us motivation to do what we do, to look at things the way we look at things. Our motivational gift is the filter that we look at other people and their giftings and general circumstances through. A motive is what causes motion, and it tends to have power or tending to move. It's what incites to action. It determines the choice or moves the will. So just so that we understand, when we talk about a motive, we're talking about something that's inciting us to action or inciting us to do something with our will. Now, there's disagreements of opinion as to whether a non-Christian can have a motivational gift. Some say it's given only when one receives salvation. Others say the gift becomes a spiritual gift at salvation. And others say we're born with it and it becomes sanctified at salvation. And for the purposes of this teaching and future reference when I continue, I am going to say we are born with a motivational gift. It becomes sanctified at salvation. Okay, we can think of people that are non-Christians that have a gift of giving. Think of Bill Gates. And some of you think of, even around here, George Eastman. If you were in my generation, if you had tonsillitis, I understand there weren't too many people that were left with tonsils and adenoids because he paid for all the operations. But in the 30 years that I've lived here, I've never heard him called a Christian. I've heard some other things that would indicate that he was definitely not a Christian. So there's a gift of giving. There's a motivation to do something good. There's a motivation to philanthropy. But it wasn't sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't sanctified by God. When we have come to salvation, when we choose the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of our lives, he takes that motivation, that thumbprint that was there, and it becomes sanctified in him. And then that motivational, energizing force becomes that spiritual gift that we would call giving or prophecy or whatever. Excuse me. There are seven motivational gifts: prophecy, serving, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading or ruling, and mercy. And I want to look at some of the characteristics and some of the pitfalls of having that gift, keeping in mind that they're going to be combined with other spiritual gifts. And some of you may see part of yourselves and what the pitfalls are that you've battled with. And some of you may see yourself in more than one gift. One will be dominant, and it may not be the one you think it is. So let's start with prophecy. Now, I'm going to give you a definition from the point of view of being saved and sanctified, okay? The gift of prophecy is the special ability that God gives to certain members of the body of Christ to receive and communicate an immediate message of God to his people through a divinely anointed utterance. It means to speak forth or speak for another. And prophecy deals with the present as much as it deals with the future. People who have the gift of prophecy receive personal inspiration about concrete situations. They're willing to have, if they have a true gift of prophecy, they are willing to have their words tested and tried, and they're willing to admit an error. They are willing to be corrected. They seek confirmation of their words in Scripture and in the body, because if their prophetic word is true, it's going to be confirmed in the body, and it will never, ever go against the principles of the Word of God. It will always point to Jesus. It will give words of comfort, guidance, warning, encouragement, admonition, judgment, and edification. A person with a spirit of prophecy works best with a person who has the gift of apostle. Now, we're not talking about the office gift. We're just talking about the gift, the motivational gift at this point. People who are prophetic need to express ideas and thoughts verbally, and they're very concerned about right and wrong. They have a very, very finely tuned ability to discern right and wrong. They have a tendency to make quick judgments on what is seen and heard and speak up quickly. They have an amazing ability to sense when someone or something is not what it appears to be, and they tend to react very harshly to dishonesty. They desire to reject those who offend so that justice will be done and others will be warned. They also have an openness about personal faults and failures. Prophets tend to be very honest about themselves as well as others. They have a tendency toward impulsiveness in actions and to be wholeheartedly involved in whatever is going on. They have a tendency to be painfully direct. And they desire to give open evidence of loyalty and total commitment. They are willing to suffer for doing what is right, and they have an ability to be very persuasive when they are defending what is right against what is wrong. Some of the things that prophets or those with a prophetic gift tend to stumble in would be they tend to want to correct people that are not their responsibility. We have had people come into this church and inform us that they are here sent by God to bring correction to us and to everybody. And we say, well, who sent you? God did. Well, who's your authority? God. Well, what about on earth? Oh, no, nobody. That's not the true gift of a prophet. They may have a prophetic gift, but it is not under authority. And we've not usually received that word or that prophet. They can jump to conclusions about words, actions, or motives before really understanding what's going on. Because they react harshly to something that's wrong or dishonesty, they can sometimes exhibit what appears to be a condemning spirit. They can judge and expose an offender rather than restoring the offender. A mature prophet does not expose someone, they bring restoration. An office of a prophet pulls down strongholds, but we are talking about a person with a gift of prophecy. And that same prophetic bent is there, so they want to pull down the bad, but if they're just pulling down the bad, they're not doing what God's asked them to do as a prophet. They can seem to dwell on the negative than the positive. They tend to look at things in black and white. It's either right or it's wrong, and there is no in between, and there are no mitigating factors. And so sometimes it seems like they're against more than they're for. It's not true, but that's what it can appear to look like. Sometimes they can demand a positive response to a rebuke. They expect immediate repentance and don't always understand why it doesn't happen. They condemn themselves very harshly if they fail. And if they think that something is not being done honestly, they can accuse others of deception. An example that I read about, we'll talk about used cars, sorry guys. But if a prophet's going to sell a car, he's going to tell you every single thing that's wrong with it. But if he finds that someone is selling him something and they haven't told him every little single thing that's wrong with it, they might think that that person is being very deceptive. It's that white or black. Okay, let's talk about the gift of service. It comes from the word diakonos. It means a minister or servant, and it's the root of our word deacon. And the gift of service that I'm talking about, sometimes called volunteer, is the special ability that God gives certain members of the body of Christ to identify unmet needs involved in a task related to the church, and to make use of available resources to meet those needs and to help accomplish the desired goals. A person with a gift of service is usually very task-oriented, not people-oriented. They are looking at a goal. They want to see the goal get done. They are directed more towards the goals of the institution, whether it's the church or their job or wherever they're put, that they've been given a goal. They're looking toward the goal, and they're not necessarily looking at the person that they're helping. They usually have a very wide range of talents and abilities, and they can be counted on for almost any kind of help. They have an ability to see the practical needs of an institution or a group of people and desire to meet them. And they have a real joy in serving when it frees others to do more important things and it's not just busy work. They have a tendency to disregard personal health and comfort when they're serving others. They have difficulty saying no. They get into a variety of involvements and they tend to get sidetracked. They enjoy providing for physical needs and comforts, and they remember the likes and dislikes of people. They have a need for appreciation to confirm that that service was really necessary and it was done well. They desire very clear instructions, but not necessarily time limits. They have a strong desire to be with others. They provide more because it provides service opportunities. They enjoy short-range projects, but they tend to become frustrated with long-range responsibilities. And they have a tendency to feel inadequate and underqualified for spiritual leadership. So if you're a service-motivated people, those are some of the characteristics that you might have. Some of the things that you will fight against, because you're unable to say no, it gets real easy to neglect home responsibilities to help others. You can accept too many jobs at one time and just be worn thin. You can wear yourself out physically. And because you wear yourself out, there's an inner tension there and it can bring on sickness, very often stomach ailments. They can be too persistent in giving unrequested help to others. The people with a service-oriented gift, they see the need before the person needing the help does. Okay? And they'll just jump in and help, whether it's God's in timing or intention or not, because they see that need, they've got to fix it. They can go around proper authorities to get the job done. They see the need and the authorities aren't moving fast enough and the money isn't coming fast enough, so they'll put their own money into the project even when it's money they can't afford to spend. And they look at the machinations of the authority as so much red tape to be cut through, but sometimes there's safety in that red tape for the person that is service-oriented. They tend to exclude others because they don't delegate well. They feel that they can do the job best, they'll do it themselves, and they don't delegate, so they haven't included others when they have the opportunity to do so. And they can interfere with God's discipline by offering help prematurely. If God's sitting on somebody's case and you go in and make it all better, that person has no need to pay attention to what God is telling them or talking to them about. And they get sidetracked while they're working on an assignment. They can give a helping hand to somebody else at the expense of finishing their own assigned task in the time that they need to finish it in. So they want to help somebody else, they see the problem, but their own work is not getting done. And they can become hurt when they're by the ingratitude of the people that they've helped. They are very open to being hurt by that. Anybody think they have a service? I know. Teaching. Let's talk about teaching. The gift of teaching is a special ability that God gives to certain members of the body of Christ to communicate information relevant to the health and ministry of the body and its members in such a way that others will learn. Teachers have a need to validate the truth, to certify statements made by others. They want to validate new truth by already established systems of truth. So sometimes they don't always think outside the box. They need to give credentials before teaching and get them from others before listening. So if you are a teacher, you might not listen if that person doesn't have a certain kind of degree. And you want to make sure everybody knows what kind of a degree you have. They have the present truth is in a very systematic sequence, line upon line, precept upon precept. They delight in researching and reporting as many facts as possible for a given subject. And there's emphasis on the importance and accuracy of teaching. There's an alertness. They have an alertness to factual details that most other people wouldn't even pick up on. And they have a tendency to remain silent until the information is heard and observed and discussed. They'll sit and listen and listen, and they don't just jump in right away. And they feel a real need to exercise diligence and endurance. They need to be right on top of that information, and they need to know it's right all the time. Pitfalls. Teachers that are immature in their gift of teaching can take great pride in their knowledge. Pride puffeth, or knowledge puffeth up, love edifies. So if you are not doing it from a motive of love, you can get into trouble. They despise, or sometimes they can despise, the practical wisdom of uneducated people. They want to know that that person has had classroom learning, the fact that the person who's not been in the classroom can run circles around them doesn't matter. They want that degree, they want that classroom knowledge. And then they miss out on so much of what God would teach them. They can communicate skepticism toward their teachers because they need to know, they have to go back and research it for themselves, and it's not right until they say it's right. And they're the only ones that are right. Now, we are all supposed to be Berean. We are all supposed to take knowledge and teaching that we're given and line it up with the scriptures and make sure it lines up with the scriptures. This goes beyond that. You can criticize if you are not using your gift correctly. You can criticize good teaching because of technical flaws. It's not spelled correctly. The grammar's not right. The syntax isn't right. So it's not worth listening to. But what they're saying might change your life. And for God. They give information which lacks practical application. Teachers can give information just for the sake of giving information. Does it glorify Christ? Does it encourage and promote a conformity to Christ's image? If it does, then there's a practical application. And good teachers will give you that practical application of the knowledge so that it does something with your life. Teachers can depend on human reasoning rather than the Holy Spirit. But true understanding is spiritual. Teachers can bore listeners with the details of research. They love to talk about all their research, and most of the people they're talking to don't care. They just don't. And teachers are often known for retreating into their own world of books because that's where they get their knowledge from. And they can get so isolated that they can't relate it back out into practical application and into the real world. We still need the books. All you teachers out there, we still need the books. The gift of exhortation. By the way, I want to say something about a teacher. I'm going to pick on you. I didn't know anything about spiritual gifts when I first came up here, or very little. And I was trained as a teacher. And I had a piece of paper that said I passed all the tests. And I had the classroom experience. And I did the student teaching and all that. But God used Lisa to teach me about the real gift of teaching. And she has a real gift of teaching. I may have had training, but she has a gift. And in the early times that I was up here, I saw her teach circles around trained teachers. So she may not have had a certification from New York State, but she had a certification from God Almighty, and she affected many students, some of whom are sitting here. Thank you. And I'm one of them. All right, exhortation. The gift of exhortation, sometimes called counseling, is a special ability given by God to certain members of the body of Christ to minister words of comfort, consolation, encouragement, and counsel to other members of the body in such a way that they feel helped and healed. I want to take that out even, and again, all I will remind you that all of these, we are shifting from church and just the body to kingdom. And that is going to include not only people outside of this body and the extended church, but people that are in your space physically that are not Christian. So all of these gifts are to be used in that space. People with the gift of exhortation are motivated to urge people into their full maturity in Christ. They have an ability to discern where a person is in their spiritual growth and speak to them on that level. So they can speak to someone who's a new baby, and they can speak to someone who's been around and mature in their walk with the Lord. They desire to give very precise steps of action in urging people toward that spiritual maturity. Step A, step B, step one, step two. They are driven to explain the truth with logical reasoning so that it will be accepted. They can visualize spiritual achievement for people and use it as a motivation for action. They can see the potential in people and have a desire to chivvy them along. They desire for face-to-face discussion in order to determine and assure a positive response. They'd rather talk to you face-to-face than on the phone. They want that physical feedback, and they want to know that they're what the Lord is showing them is on the right track, and they want to walk beside you. They have an ability to identify with people of different types and backgrounds in order to gain a wider audience. They can identify with different ethnicities. They can identify with different demographics. They can identify with different cultures. And in that, gain a wider audience. They're motivated to bring harmony between diverse Christian groups, and they're very aware that that harmony is basic to spiritual maturity. And they are able to welcome personal tribulation as a chief motivator of spiritual growth. That would be a hard one. The pitfalls is that they can raise expectations of others prematurely, because they can say, well, you're going to do this and this and this, and the person thinks, oh, good, in 2 weeks I'm going to be here. And they haven't given a time frame, and it might be 2 years, and so they can cause a person to be discouraged. Because they're so motivated to counsel with others, they can take family time on godly amounts of family time to do that. And they just think the family is going to understand until the family's in trouble. They can treat family and friends as projects rather than persons, because they're so confident in the steps that have proven correct, that everybody has to fall into that. And that's a pitfall, because not everybody falls into the same 1, 2, 3 steps. They can share private illustrations without permission, because they understand that stories and illustrations are key to understanding concepts and principles. They can get so involved in doing that that they are sharing something without permission. If I want to talk about Bill, I need to ask his permission first. If I want to talk about Al, I need to ask his permission first. People with a gift of exhortation in training tend to jump into new projects without finishing existing ones. They are working on something and they see a new good thing, and suddenly they're over here, and the people they're working with are kind of like, what happened? They encourage others to depend on them rather than God and their authorities. A person with a gift of exhortation, when they've really helped somebody and they make them feel better, that person tends to want to turn back to them, and then suddenly you become their authority, and that's not of God. Because God has to be their authority. And if you come, let's just say, to me for counseling, I need you to be pointing you back toward your pastor or your boss at work, or whoever it is that's in authority over you as the authority in your life. I would be a person to speak into a situation, but not to become your authority if I have a gift of exhortation, unless I happen to be your pastor. They can trust visible results and be fooled into thinking that there's a change of heart when there is not one. So a person can change their behavior based on what a person with exhortation would tell them without any kind of heart change at all. And that, I was thinking today, that would be just like being a whitewashed sepulcher, wouldn't it? They tend to neglect proper emphasis on basic Bible doctrine because they don't see the practical applications of that clearly enough, fast enough. And they sometimes will give counsel before discerning the type of person or the problem. So they haven't taken the proper time to sit down and discern what's really going on. And they'll give counsel and it won't be what that person really needs to hear that God wants them to hear. Okay, giving. The gift of giving is a special ability that God gives certain members of the body of Christ to contribute their material resources to the work of the Lord liberally and cheerfully, above and beyond the tithes and offerings expected of all believers. So this goes above and beyond tithes and offerings. A person with a gift of giving has a very keen ability to discern wise investments in order to have more money to give away. It's not for them, it's so that they can give it away. They desire to give quietly and without notice. A person with a gift of giving usually gives anonymously. They're motivated to give as unto the Lord at his prompting, not man's pleas. We have sat in conferences where there have been half an hour giving messages, and a person with a gift of giving will be turned right off by that. They desire to give gifts which are of high quality. They have an ability to test the faithfulness and wisdom by how people handle their money. They tend to practice personal frugality, and they're able to be content with the basic necessities of life. So they have more money to give away. or more resources, if it's not money, more resources to give. They have an unusual alertness to see what other people do with their money. They have an ability to see financial needs that most other people overlook. And they desire to use giving as a way to encourage others to give. Some of the pitfalls are they can give too sparingly to their own family because of their frugality. They cause the family to resent gifts given to others because of their frugality. They can listen to unscriptural counsel on money management. They can put too much pressure or any pressure on people that have less to give. They have what they call gift projection, where if I can do it, you can do it too. And that happens with most of the gifts. If I can do it, you can do it too. And that is not given as the Spirit wills. That is our saying, this is the gift I have, and if you do it the way I do it, you'll have the same results. Wrong. They will fail to discern God's promptings for a gift. They judge those who misuse their funds rather than advising them. And they control people or ministries by gifts. They corrupt people by giving too much. And they invest in projects that do not benefit people. Ruling or leadership. The gift of leadership is a special ability that God gives to certain members of the body of Christ to set goals in accordance with God's purpose for the future and to communicate those goals to others in such a way that they voluntarily and harmoniously work together to accomplish those goals for the glory of God. So in the version that we read, which was New American Standard, it said, "He who leads." They often set an example of behavior for others. And others will readily follow them. They see them, you confidently knowing what to do next, and people will start looking to you for leadership. What do we do next? What do we do next? How do you do this? If you happen to be a man, your family will respond well to your leadership if you have a gift of leadership. You tend to be very well disciplined. You delegate well. And you don't ask others to do what you won't do yourself. You tend to remain calm under pressure. You don't allow criticism to distract you from the task at hand. And you feel very relaxed when you're in a leadership position. It doesn't make you all tense and nervous. You do not enjoy maintaining programs and administering details. You're focused on the big picture, and the programs and the details drive you nuts. You can organize and motivate people to accomplish a desired goal. You can herd cats. You desire to see things move quickly to a conclusion so that you can move on to a new challenge. Pitfalls. You tend to view people as human resources rather than human beings. You can use people to accomplish personal ambitions. You can show favoritism to those who appear to be loyal. You can take charge of projects which are not yours to take charge of according to God. You can delegate too much work to others. You can overlook serious character flaws in others that work well with you and valuable workers. So you can if you're a leader and you have a person that does really well at something, but they are have a serious character flaw, you could be very tempted to ignore that rather than to bring correction and redemption and reconciliation. And I'm not talking about just in the church, even in the business world, in the education field, any of the seven mountains this would apply to. You can be unresponsive to appeals and suggestions because you've got the way. And you can there would be a failure to give proper explanations and praise to workers. So you say, we're going to do this, but you don't really communicate how it's going to be done. And you forget to say thank you because they just did what you expected them to do. So they're just doing their job too. But leaders need to remember to say thank you and praise and encourage those who have the skills that accomplish the goals that needed to be accomplished. And they tend to take over or take charge when there's no delegated leader. They'll walk into a room and nobody seems to know what's going on, and all of a sudden, they've taken charge. Mercy, and this is the last one. Yay! The gift of mercy is the special ability that God gives to certain members of the body of Christ to feel genuine empathy and compassion for individuals, both Christians and non-Christian, who suffer distressing physical, mental, or emotional problems, and to translate that compassion into cheerfully done deeds that reflect Christ's love and alleviate the suffering. So if you have a gift of mercy, it's not a hard thing to help somebody, and it brings you joy, but it brings them joy as well. It's not a Christian duty, quote unquote. You have an ability to sense genuine love. You have a greater vulnerability to be hurt very badly from a lack of love. You have a deep need for very deep friendships in which there is mutual commitment. You tend to react harshly when intimate friends are rejected. You're more concerned with the mental joys or distresses of a person than their physical joys or distresses. You tend to attract people having mental and emotional distress. They just come to you. I don't know why, they just do. They measure acceptance by physical closeness and quality time. Two love languages. They want to know or want to remove the cause of hurts rather than look for the benefits from them. Again, they got to fix it instead of seeing if that person is going to benefit from the hurt. They tend to avoid decisions and firmness unless they will eliminate the hurts. They tend to be attracted to those with the gift of prophecy. And they see every shade of gray in between the black and the white. Pitfalls, failing to be firm and decisive when necessary. It's very easy for a person with a mercy gift to take up offenses of others when that other person has been hurt. They can base their decisions on emotions rather than reason. They can promote improper affections from those of the opposite sex. A person with a gift of mercy, because of that mercy gift, that sensitivity draws people to them, and people of the opposite sex can be drawn in a way that's not appropriate. It's one of the reasons when we tell people that they're counseling, you don't counsel somebody by yourself of the opposite sex, ever. And you don't do it behind closed doors either, ever. Because that's their safety and that's your safety. They can cut off fellowship with those who are insensitive to others. They can react negatively to God's purposes in allowing people to suffer. They tend to have a hard time with, why is God allowing this? If God was really God, why would he allow this person to hurt so badly in whatever way they're hurting? They sympathize with those who are violating God's standards. They can become very sympathetic with somebody who's not living up to God, but they've got this problem, and you can just put yourself right in there. They tend to be very, very empathetic. And they establish, or they could establish, possessive friendships with others. Because they want that very, very deep friendship, they tend to be a one-on-one type of person. So they want that one very deep friendship, and they can, if they're immature, feel threatened by another person's friendships with other people. So next time we start this, we'll go into the ministry gifts from Ephesians. But next time you're going to have a good idea of what your motivational gifts are, right? Because I'm not up here to just give you facts and details. What I want is for you to see yourself in some of these very strongly, in at least one of these, because it's the filter, it's the rose-colored glasses or the blue-colored glasses through which you view the world. And the more you understand the characteristics of that gift, the more you can be ready to move into what God has for you, but also to avoid those pitfalls. Because we're not babies in this room here, right? So we shouldn't be looking like babies in this room here. Okay? So Mama Hen here, you're going to know what at least part of your motivational gifts are. Oh, let's say next week. Homework.
So let me encourage you. This will be on the website. Listen to the ones you think are your primary motivational gift, so that you know the pitfalls, because if you see a big pit in front of you, are you going to walk into it?
I hope not.
If you know how the enemy is going to try and misuse your gift, then you can avoid that and you can walk in the strength of the gift, so that together, all of us functioning in our gifts, we can represent Christ. Father, I thank you that you make us unique, even peculiar, because we're made in your image and likeness. And you give each of us gifts and talents so that we can represent you in the places you have called us to walk. And I thank you that you call us to walk together so that collectively we represent all of you to all of those around us, in Jesus' name. I know some of them aren't here, but I want to thank Emily and Maisie Slazak. I want to thank Pete Morganti. I want to thank Mary Beth Morganti. It's good to see her without all the hardware, isn't it? And I want to thank Josh Morganti for bringing all of his friends to lead us in worship tonight. So there's refreshments next door. Stay in fellowship. I love you all. Have a blessed week.